How many of you loved the subject of history when you took it in school? Was that down, Aaron? Is that okay? How many of you hated it? Okay. And how many of you could have cared less? All right. Okay, well, perhaps you can identify with one of the female characters in Jane Austen's novel, Northanger Abbey. I guess that's how you say Northanger. The English teacher isn't in here this morning. But she said this, "History, real solemn history, I cannot be interested in. I read a little as a duty, but it tells me nothing that does not either vex or weary me. The quarrels of popes and kings with wars and pestilences in every page, the men also good for nothing, and hardly any woman at all. It is very, very tiresome." At first glance, Daniel chapter 11, our passage for this morning, may seem to be just that kind of dull history, but without even the names or the dates. It's actually a prophecy from the standpoint of Daniel's day. It's a bewildering account of failed alliances and political deceptions, of assassinations and tyrannical temper tantrums, of wars and rumors of wars that don't seem to go anywhere. Concerns this king and that king with a token princes thrown in to get the female audience. And you're left wondering, who's on first? What's on second? It's a far cry from what we just sang, "Here in your presence." Sorry. Yet, God had Daniel write it down, this vision, and seal it up for our instruction for this very moment in history. Sometimes God's gifts aren't in very appetizing packages. He does so for a purpose. And Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 says that Daniel received this final vision in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. The book of Ezra tells us that when Cyrus overthrew the Babylonians, he allowed the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple as they resettled in their land. But they were hit with opposition from the locals in the surrounding neighborhood, and by the third year of Cyrus, the work had stopped. They'd fallen into a maintenance mode and were focusing on simply surviving. But that's not how God intends for His people to live as kingdom saints among the kingdoms of beasts. Daniel chapters 10 through 12 is God's answer to Daniel's fasting and prayer for His people. As we saw two Sundays ago, Daniel's encounter with the awesome angelic messenger in Daniel chapter 10 underscored the overwhelming importance of God's message for His people. It also assures us of His overcoming care. Daniel describes the vision as a great conflict, and the angel says it concerns what is to happen to your people in the latter days. Daniel asserts that the message is true, that it's dependable, it's reliable, it's permanent. And the angel tells him that it's inscribed in the book of truth, the book of God's reliable plans that He will surely execute. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, the angel reiterates, "I will show you the truth." And now, in Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 through chapter 12, verse 4, that's the extent of the passage I'm going to do this morning, it details future events which show that God is in full control of everything that happens, including the severe persecution of His people in the final days, when God will display His care for those who trust in Him to a very glorious end. For Daniel, the vision was all future. For us, most of it is past, it's history. But it's history connected to the future, our future. And that makes the part that hasn't yet happened all the more important for us. For you see, the fulfillment of the bulk of the vision, just as God planned, guarantees that the part that is yet to come will indeed come. Only God can do that. And whether way in the future away in the past, the events this vision foretells tells us something about God's full control of history that will help us now, in the present. Do we need to know that He's in control of the present? We sure do. Now, the first aspect of that sovereign control over history is that God controls the conflicts of kingdoms that engulf His people. The vision begins with the arrogant kings of Persia and the mighty rise and splitting of Greece. Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 11. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now verse 2 foretells three more Persian kings from Daniel's day. King Cyrus is currently ruling. Remember, Daniel had served for almost 70 years with Babylon. That was overthrown by Persia, by King Cyrus. And verse 2 says there are going to be three more kings, Daniel. But then it spotlights the fourth king. Historically, that would be Xerxes I. And you don't have to remember this, but you may have heard of his queen. And remember her. It's Queen Esther. I like that name, Queen Esther. But in verse 2, it doesn't mention that. Instead, it focuses on Xerxes, his great wealth. He was the wealthiest and greatest of all the Persian kings. The empire went to its greatest extent under his rule. And it focuses on his massive, costly campaign to take the Greek mainland, traveling 1,000 miles or more, to try to take the Greeks and add to his empire. But he was defeated and turned back in a great battle, one of the great battles of ancient history. But he set a pattern of wealth and war that would typify the next seven Persian kings. We're not mentioned here, but there are seven more. Typified the pattern of amassing wealth, growing strong, and arrogantly provoking conflict with the Greeks. Now Persia ruled the Rus for 200 years. It's a long time. But the vision passes over about 130 years worth of lesser Persian kings. Instead, it fixes on a mighty, unstoppable king of Greece. May not be entirely clear there. You kind of have to read it in the larger context and see how it goes. And then you realize, hey, this is the one who's coming against Persia. And he establishes an expansive empire that would split into four kingdoms at the very height of his power. And not one of his offspring would get any of it. We have a PowerPoint map here of the Greek Empire. You see its extent going from Egypt to your left all the way, if you go to your right, to India. Alexander the Great is that great king, and he went all the way from Greece, which is a little bit upper to your left, thousands of miles, took his armies to India. They refused to go any further. They wanted to go home, and he cried because he had no more worlds to conquer. He's considered by many to be the greatest military leader of all time. If not the greatest, at least right up there in the top one or two or three. He conquered Persia at age 23. That's pretty good, wouldn't you say? And then much of the known world after that. But then he died of a fever in Babylon at age 33, at the height of his power. He had not thought much about those that would follow him. At age 33, he was in tip-top shape, but he got a fever and died. Four kingdoms, ruled by four generals, emerged from Alexander's empire. I'd like that. The next map slide, please. And this lists five. That was at one point, but it basically settled down to four empires. On the left, you have one that kind of a purplish, that would be Egypt, that was known as the Ptolemaic Empire. And then on the right, you have the Seleucid Empire. there, which is the larger one in terms of extent. And in between, you see where Israel is, between those two kingdoms. Four kingdoms. The two strongest were the Seleucid Empire kingdom and then the Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt. The Seleucid Empire was based in Syria and Babylonia. That'd be modern-day Iraq. That's Syria and Iraq, north of the land of Israel. The other empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, was based in Egypt, south of the land of Israel. And throughout the rest of this vision, the designations, the king of the north and the king of the south, refer to the series of kings that ruled from these areas to the end of the Greek period, and again at the very end of the divided kingdoms of the fourth empire and last empire in Daniel's visions. That's still future. That's still future. Interesting. Syria and Iraq, what's that now turning into? A caliphate? Hasn't happened for a long time. Verses 5 through 13 foretell the conflicts between the kings of the north and south, with Israel in between. To save time and kind of prevent overload information here, I'm going to simply summarize the nature of these conflicts. If I go through them, our heads would be spinning and we'd be thinking who's on first, who's on second, what's on second, and all of that. But one thing that's important here, and this is the important thing, that the historical records substantiate nearly every point of this vision through these verses here. It's just as the vision foretold. You can check out your study Bibles on it if you want to know who all the historical figures are. But it's a sad succession of 150 years of failed alliances, intrigues, and warfare back and forth. And who's in the middle of it all? Who's in the middle of this? Who's always in the middle of these things? PowerPoint map, please. Who's in the middle? Israel. Israel, the land of Israel. The glorious land, the land of Israel. It lay between them and became the turf over which they fought. For most of this time, Israel was controlled by the king of the south, Egypt. But that didn't stop it from being constantly trashed as armies marched from the south and armies marched over it from the north. And of course, when armies march, they have to eat. And where do they get the food? They plunder it from all the farmland through the areas they go through. And if they need women, they plunder the women in those things. Back and forth they go. And Israel had to pay heavy taxes to the king of the south, to Egypt, to boot, during all this time. In verses 14 through 20 of this chapter, Israel is taken by the king of the north, but his overreach is ended by a new power. Significant. A new power in the wings. The fourth kingdom that will come up and rise, which will be the last one that breaks into 10 kingdoms and then issues in the final Antichrist-type figure. But I want you to note what happens first in verse 14. Read it. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, the king of Egypt, and the violent among your own people, talking about to Daniel, about his people Israel here, they shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. Ever try to make what you want to be God's will happen? You ever try that? You're going to do God's will for him and make it happen? Or you try to? Well, that's what we seem to have here. They pick an opportune time to throw off Egypt's yoke, but it's not out of reliance upon God. And they take things into their own hands and they try to force God's agenda. They try to force God's agenda. They lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. They try to force the kingdom of God as they view it coming in. In Jesus' day, there are plenty that were trying to do that by raising up armies and trying to overthrow Rome if they could in the Jewish lands, and a lot of them ended up getting crucified. There's only one Messiah that got crucified that his movement kept going. So they fail. Historically, the Egyptian general squelched the rebellion and punished the leaders in Jerusalem and Judah. They'd been better off waiting for God, waiting on God, doing it his way. Now, verses 15 through 17, it says that on the heels of this failed revolt, the king of the north will sweep in and take the land of Israel. But verse 18 states that when he turns his sights to the coastlands, that is, to the Mediterranean and the Greek islands, a commander shall put an end, it says, to his insolence. Indeed, this is talking about chopping down the king of the north now. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence, this commander, back on him, that is the king of the north, who had taken over Israel. Historically, the commander is a Roman general who soundly defeats the king of the north and makes him a vassal or subservient to Rome, which means he has to pay taxes, tribute to Rome. Rome is in the wings at this time, calling the shots when it wants to. In verse 20, the glory of the next king of the north that comes along is his glory is to collect tribute that he owes to Rome. Worse yet, history tells us that he gets poisoned by his own chief tax collector. See, problems with the IRS aren't new. And the point of all this? God foretold it all in astounding detail. In fact, it's so detailed and so accurate that there are those, quite a few of those, who say this was written after the fact. It couldn't be prophecy. Well, there's some very good reasons why that can't have been the case. I won't go into those. But the point is, God did what he said he would do, to the detail. Israel is caught in the midst of beastly kingdoms here. But it's all under God's control, even the details. Jesus said, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. We need to trust in that, not try to force his agenda. Because we are caught and will be caught in the middle of the kingdoms of beasts acting out what they act out. And we need to remember that God is in sovereign control of all that. When the foolishness and the wickedness of nations make life difficult for you, know that this is normal for a fallen world, and that all of it is under God's sovereign power. We've had it good in the United States for many, many years. We pray that it'll continue to be that way, but in God's sovereign plan, it may not. It may not. And we are going to have tough days ahead one way or the other. There's no getting around that. When the foolishness and the wickedness of nations make life difficult for you, for us, know that this is normal in a fallen world and that it's all under God's control. The messiness of the world doesn't prevent you, doesn't prevent me, from living a Christ-centered life full of hope. Full of hope. And that hope will come in the latter part of this passage. You see, God has everything under control. Devote yourself to doing everything, not like the Jews that we heard about here, that one group of Jews that were taking it, going on their own, but devote yourself to doing everything, all the daily routines that you do, all the bigger things that you do, big and little, do them all in dependence upon Him. See, nations won't provide what you need. Politicians won't. Ordinary people won't. Only God can. Do everything in dependence upon Him. You see, God not only controls the conflicts of kingdoms that engulf us, but He controls the tyrant who persecutes His people. In verses 21 through 28, it foretells the rise of a deceitful king, the deceitful rise and the victories of a contemptible king of the north. So we're back with the king of the north again. And the fixation is going to be on him. He's the same figure as a little horn which rises from one of the Greek kingdoms in the latter days of the Greek period in Daniel chapter 8. Historically, this is Antiochus the Fourth. I mean, it really gets crazier because you have a Ptolemy the Fifth and the Sixth and the Seventh and the Eighth and Antiochus the Fourth, and it's hard to keep, and there are a few other names scattered in there. But Antiochus the Fourth is the really, if they're all bad, this guy is really bad. He styled himself as Antiochus Epiphanes. I talked about him several Sundays ago. Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. This manifestation of God was a brilliant deceiver. In this regard, he was of the same stuff as many of his predecessors, only he had honed deception to a level beyond their talents, to a fine art. He was the near-perfect liar. He didn't inherit the throne. He started with limited support and bribed his way to it. And he was adept at making strategic alliances and breaking them as it suited his purposes. He was really good at it, and he got away with it. Antiochus swept away those who resisted him, such as the Jewish high priest of that day, who turned away his heavy pressure that was laid on him to make religious compromise, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't conform to the Greek worship, and so Antiochus eliminated him. Now, this was matched by successful military exploits early in his reign, especially against Egypt. It's always Syria against Egypt. But as verse 24 points out, this was only for a time, it says. These little phrases are important. It was only for a time. You see, his time was set by God. It's all under God's control. The end, verse 27 says, is yet to be at the time appointed. Whose appointed time? God's time. Verse 29 foretells a turn, the appointed time, when, and with it, the rise of this despicable king's rage against God's people and their spiritual pushback. Verses 29 through 31, I'm going to read this in chapter 11. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. He had a good time before at this. A good attack on the south and getting the king of the south to bend to his will. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. Kittim is a word signifying the coastlands in the Mediterranean, and so it's to the west. And so there are ships coming from the west against him. And he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. What's the Holy Covenant? That's the covenant God made with Israel. That's the Holy Covenant. It's his covenant people. And he shall turn back, this king of the north, this wicked king of the north, and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He's going to give them preference, those who abdicate from the covenant, who opt out to follow his way of doing things. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. We'll stop there for a moment. As foretold in these verses, Antiochus invaded Egypt again. And as he approached the city of Alexandria, great city, great library in it, by the way, the Roman naval fleet, the ships of Kittim, referring to the coastlands in the west, as I mentioned, it was waiting for him. The Roman consul intercepted him on his way to the city, and his army on his way to the city, with an order in the name of Rome: leave Egypt immediately. When Antiochus kind of fumbled around and tried to stall for time, the Roman consul coolly drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and told him, you need to decide to withdraw before I will allow you to step out of that circle. Well, Antiochus agreed, and his withdrawal from Egypt in verse 30 identifies the fourth empire of Daniel's vision as Rome, even though Rome is not named here. You have a chart of in your bulletin of not only Daniel's structure, but also the kingdoms that arise from the visions of Daniel. And the world we live in now is from the remnants of the Roman Empire, the Western world here. Now, Antiochus left unharmed, but Rome had clipped his horns, and he took it out on the Jews. He stopped the regular temple worship and the offerings, and he set up what verse 31 calls the abomination that makes desolate. Evidently, that was an altar to the god Zeus that was Antiochus' god. And he offered pigs and other pagan sacrifices on the temple altar. He destroyed the scriptures, burned them up, and ordered everyone to renounce their customs and follow only his prescribed ways. And oh yes, he butchered 40,000 young and old women and children in 3 days and sold as many others into slavery, just like his modern-day counterpart in the newly formed caliphate of Syria and Iraq. Verses 32 through 35 carries this further. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. We're not quite yet at the end time yet. We're not at that point in those verses. But they have a lot to say to us. You notice the pushback that God's people give here. Those that know God here, they stand firm. They take action. What kind of action do they take? They make many understand the ways of God and they persuade them in those ways. In the process, some of them are killed. Some of them go through terrible hardship. But they're refined and they're purified and made white in anticipation of the final day. Now this king will die in chapter 8, verse 28 of an earlier vision. It said that he would be broken but by no human hand. And Antiochus did die a gruesome death by some internal condition when he's off in a minor area, minor territory in some small little battle. But he doesn't die from battle. He dies from some kind of disease that eats away at him from the inside. Now, God has power over the tyrant here. Even when the tyrant lowers the boom on God's people, he can only do so, you see, at the appointed time. And not until the appointed time, verse 29. And the purification of God's people has in view the time of the end, which still awaits the appointed time. Who's in control here? Who's guiding things? And allowing these things to happen, but there's always a limit put to it. God is the one. Whose appointed time is this? Who owns the appointment book? The book of truth? Might persecution be appointed for us? For refining, purification, and cleansing? Don't go looking for it. It'll come to you if that's the case. But God has the persecutor under his control. He always does and always will. Resist spiritual compromise in whatever form it comes. Devote yourself to persuading others of the truth, of God's ways. That's how you push back. That's how you push back to the tyrant. And you pray for him. You pray for his conversion. Now, God controls the conflict of kingdoms that engulf us. He controls the tyrant who persecutes us. God also controls the final tyrant who will attack God himself. I think to do so. The time of the end, verse 35 says, at the time of the end, verse 45 says, there's a shift now. The tyrant here, another tyrant, a future tyrant, future to us, at the end of the age, is marked out here. And he's marked by his self-exaltation and attack on God. Verses 36 through 39. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper. Listen to this. He shall prosper. He'll be successful, whatever he does, till the indignation is accomplished. Until God allows him, and he's reached the limit of what he's going to do. He may not think of it as a limit, but God's got a limit on him. For what is decreed, it says, shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by woman. That's probably one of the gods floating around those days, who was especially worshipped by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Antiochus still honored, and was known for this, honored the Greek gods, even though his personal god was not the same as his father's god. But he honored all the Greek gods. But this one shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. Military might's his god. Warfare is his god here. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He himself's a god, and he honors god of warfare. He loves battle and warfare. He lives for that. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Good money in that. Good money in that. Now he matches the tyrant who will rise from the 10 kingdoms into which the 4th empire breaks up in Daniel chapter 7. He's the desolating ruler who comes in the 70th week, the last week of Daniel chapter 9, the last period, just before the kingdom comes. Verse 36 that he says that he shall prosper until the indignation is done, for what is decreed shall be done, and it's done under God's watchful eye. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, it says that he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, the worship and all of that. And they shall be given over, they are given, the saints are, over to his hand for a time and times and half a time. Often that's equated with 3.5 years. 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says, describes him as the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes the seat, his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, whether it's in the middle of a literal temple in Israel or whether that means within the church. We'll have to wait and see. But his final invasion comes in verses 40 through 45 and his fall at the end. And I'll read this quickly, touch on a couple of things, and then come to the final conclusion of things. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, and chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he's a great navy. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. And he shall come into the glorious land. That's the land of Israel. This king of the north, centered in Syria, Iraq, will come and flow with his forces into the land of Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. That's modern day Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans. Libya's in the news. Gaddafi's gone, but it's still in the news. And the Cushites, Sudan to the south of Egypt. These are the countries that flank Egypt. They're part of, under Egypt's sway. They shall follow in his train. They're overcome, they're conquered. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with a great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. the Temple Mount. And yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. That's Armageddon. Where he's located is on the plains of Armageddon, and all the many of the nations of the earth have their armies collected there with him for a great battle. And he shall come to his end with none to help him. It's like what Daniel 9 had said about the final despot. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Similar language is here. And then, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Again, this is all part of God's plan. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, in that chapter again, the Apostle Paul says that he is the one, this final tyrant, is the one whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The appearance of his coming. All it takes is for Christ to come and say the word, and he's done. See, God will have the final tyrant under his control. We need not fear that, or any tyrant for that matter, because God will have even this final tyrant under his control. Be confident that the tyrant will come to his appointed end, and it will not be you. Be confident that he will come to his appointed end, and you will not. God controls the conflict of kingdoms that engulf us. He controls the tyrant who persecutes us. He controls even the final tyrant to come, who will really persecute God's people to the nth degree. But God will deliver his people by exalting them. And this is where we need to focus on and rest in now. God will deliver his people by glorifying them. He will sustain and rescue them by raising them from the dust of death, the shining glory. You see, the last enemy is death, and God will deliver us from even that. He will raise us from the dust of death to shining glory, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael. Remember, Michael from a couple of weeks ago is the angel who has special guardian duty for the people of Israel. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Jesus says precisely the same thing about the tribulation, the persecution that will happen before his return. We're talking about the same things here. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that's the name that's written in the book of life and the book of Revelation. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now the New Testament will fill this out a little bit more. I hear they're placed together. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like those in the earlier persecution, will shine like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Michael will not prevent God's people from undergoing persecution. What he will do is sustain them through the suffering until they're delivered out of the midst of it. The rise and fall of conflicts here of many nations may seem senseless. In and of themselves, they are. Nations come and go. Dictators come and go. People come and go. Systems of government come and go. Where is it all headed? Nowhere on a human level. On God's level, in his plan, it's very definitely going somewhere. And it has meaning. The rise and falls of conflicts of nations may seem senseless, and in some respects it is. But when seen from the end of God's plan, there is purpose. And what's the end? Resurrection for his people. Glorification, shining like the lights in the sky at the very end in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that comes and replaces everything else. That's what it's all headed toward. That's what it's all pointing toward and working toward, and that's what we're looking toward. God's revelation is safely stored now for our use as many seek things elsewhere. Verse 4 again. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. That doesn't mean to hide it. It means to safeguard it. To safeguard it for God's people until the end of the time. It's especially for us. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase, but they won't have what's in the book. They will miss it. People are going all over the place now, aren't they? Looking for this or that, for spirituality and this or that, all over the place, trying all kinds of things. Are they finding it? Ultimately, no. Amos 8, verses 11 through 12, which Daniel probably picks up on here. It's alluding to this. Behold, at least the concept of it, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it, because they're looking in all the wrong places. It's in here. God has safeguarded it. Daniel safeguarded it, and God ensured that it got placed in the scriptures for us today. God has our preservation and deliverance under his control, and he's given us his word to help us at every point in that. Seek his sustaining word in these final days where God has deposited that word, not elsewhere. I'm a little bit bothered when people are, there's nothing wrong with the stories of people going to heaven and all of that and coming back, and you get reports of that. But you know what happens with those things? We end up putting the focus on those things rather than the Word of God, which is the real truth, and those things may or they may not be, depending on the situations. But where are we to get our hope and our source of hope and our certainty of things is from the Word, not from something which may be iffy, from the Word that God has given to us. And despite Antiochus, despite any number of people who have tried to destroy this word and burn it and get rid of it, they can't do it. Why? Because God has safeguarded it and preserved it for us, for all his people. Don't absent yourself from it. We need it in these days. And I encourage you to get involved in the studies that are studying it, whether it's with this church or with another church or just a group that gets together. Be in the Word. Be in the Word together consistently Sunday mornings with us gathered together here. God has our preservation and deliverance under his control. But don't fight it. Don't fight it. Go with it. And live with joy and with confidence in the midst of the nations of beasts. Be kingdom saints in the middle of the nations of beasts and shine now as light and as salt in this darkened world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the help you give us through your word, even though we are sometimes negligent with it. Father, we ask that you will glorify your name. We ask that you will glorify your name through us, and in doing so, we shine. May we have a heart, may we have a passion for you and your glory. We cannot manufacture it, but you can produce it in us. You can nurture it and cultivate it in us. Together, as we worship and as we study and as we pray, and individually as we spend time with you. May you be glorified this week in us. In Jesus' name, amen.